7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are terrifying verses indeed, and they are for all Christians, but especially so for pastors, elders, and deacons. And I come to this passage with fear and trembling, because I have done all the things that Jesus mentions in the passage. I have spoken in His name. I have cast out demons in His name. I've prayed in His name and watched Him do miracles in answer to prayer. Now, I myself have done no miracles, but I have certainly been involved in miracles that the Lord has done. And what you have to realize, that with those three credentials, I have attained to the level of Judas Iscariot. Because Judas Iscariot did all of those three things. He too was sent out with the other apostles, and he too preached and performed exorcisms and did mighty works. But these are not the things that make a Christian. They're not necessarily the marks of a Christian minister. They are not necessarily the marks of a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may well ask at this point, why does Jesus make it so hard? Why is Jesus seeming in this passage to discourage people who seem to be on His side? Why is Jesus so rigid as to exclude, as we've seen, not only the wolves in sheep's clothing in the passage before this one, but also people who really believe that they are sheep themselves? Why is He going to reject people involved in Christian work? Because that is exactly what this passage is teaching. He's going to reject people involved in Christian work. The reason, brothers and sisters, is that we're always the ones who set up the tests. We're always the ones who set up the criterion and the standards. And we ourselves set up the tests of spirituality, don't we? It is we ourselves who depart not only from this Sermon on the Mount, but from the rest of Scripture as well. And we like to test spirituality by sensational things. So we look at skill in preaching and we say, there must be a man of God. We look at gifts of power and we say, surely the Lord is at work there. We look at the results of ministry, especially numerically, in terms of numbers. And surely, we think, that's a result of something being done right, obedience to God being fulfilled. Surely, we think, if I have such evidence in my life of skill or spiritual gifts or gifts of power, my relationship with the Lord is established and secure. But that is our own fantasy. That is our own fantasy, because we still refuse to believe that what Jesus really wants is obedience. There is a favorite country song of mine. Those of you who know country music a little better will immediately know the song. I'm not quite sure who sings it. It's a duet, and I think Tanya Tucker is one of the singers. But the song is called I Won't Take Less Than Your Love, and it's got three verses. One is about a boy who talks to his mother and asks what he can do to repay her for the kind, good, and generous mother that she's been to him. And the answer is, I won't take less than your love. Another is about a man who appreciates his wife and he wants to give her things and do things for her. And so he asks her what he can do for her in response to what a wonderful wife she's been. And the reply is, I won't take less than your love. And then the third verse is about a man who asks the Lord, what can I do for you? Can I build you a cathedral? Can I do all kinds of good things? And the answer comes back in the chorus, I won't take less than your love. And this is an absolutely scripturally accurate song. And what we fail to understand is that our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is shown in our obedience to Him. That's the way we show our love. And so Jesus wants obedience, and He wants obedience from those who are poor in spirit, who are mourners because of their sin, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just the opposite kind of person than the movers and shakers of this world. Jesus wants people who don't work for Him, but will work under Him. God said through the prophet Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Do you remember who he said that to? He said it to King Saul. King Saul was the man who had been given the gift of prophecy, so that they said, is Saul among the prophets? But who never understood obedience. He always thought that if he gave to God his standards and his own gifts, that God should approve of him. That was the same error that Cain made. In coming to God and saying, I will give you what I want to give you and you better like it. Instead of giving to God what God had demanded and ordained. We delude ourselves so often in our pride by thinking that we do God service by either doing what He never has asked or commanded, are doing something that is so completely different from the immediate task at hand that even though it looks good, it isn't good because it's not really what our Lord wants. Jesus' summary statement of the terrifying doctrine that He's teaching us and my thesis this morning is simply verse 21. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of Jesus' Father in heaven. Here are the points that the Lord makes. First, you may have a proper confession and not know Jesus. You may have a proper confession and not know Jesus. My wife can pinpoint a definite time when she believes that she was changed by the Holy Spirit and born again and became a Christian. But for many, many years before that time, she had made a proper confession of faith. If you had asked her, is Jesus Lord? She probably would have said yes. She recited the Apostles' Creed in church every Sunday. I was amazed when I was dating her. She knew the Apostles' Creed. I didn't. And she recited that as a confessional statement. And what Jesus is saying is, you may make a proper confession and still not know Him. Now, your confession is absolutely important. There's no question about it. Don't get me wrong. You know the famous passage in Romans 10 where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So obviously we are to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to publicly proclaim by words and deeds that we are in fact Christians. However, there is a word in our confession that we do not grasp the meaning of. And that is the word Lord. The word Lord. Because The word Lord is not simply part of Jesus' name. It's not part of a title like it is in England, where you have Lord Snowden and Lord this and that who have been conferred upon by royalty, their titles. But what does calling Jesus Lord mean? Well, to the New Testament writers who were steeped in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, they knew that in the Greek Old Testament, the sacred name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, was not written, neither was it transliterated into Greek. And a substitute word was put in the place of the divine, unpronounceable name of God, the reverent, sacred name that no good Jew dared pronounce, the name that means I am. In the place of that name was the Greek word kurios, from which we get the modern word curate, particularly in the Anglican and Catholic churches. Kurios, or kurios. And what does that word mean then? It means that the word Lord, kurios, is substituting for God. Therefore, to the New Testament writers, to call Jesus Lord means that you were calling Him the name that would be and has been conferred on Him by God the Father. That He, along with God the Father, has all power and authority in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He has earned that title by right of His obedience, His death, and His resurrection. He has shown that He is the Son of God with power and worthy to be called Lord by being raised from the dead. So when we call Jesus Lord, there's a whole lot more involved in calling Him by that title than if I were privileged to meet Lord Snowden and I called Him Lord Snowden. Luke 6:46 gets us right down to the point. Why do you call Me Lord and don't do the things I say? It is hypocrisy and inconsistency to call Him God, which is what you're doing when you call Him Lord, and to not acknowledge your submission to Him. And so you may make a proper confession and not know Him. John 14 has several verses where Jesus talks about the relationship of calling Him Lord and keeping His commandments. John 14, 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Verse 21. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So the point is, brothers and sisters, what you say must be managed by what you do. And Jesus is simply saying here that not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter. What does that mean? It means that all those who enter will certainly say to Him, Lord, Lord. If you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must acknowledge that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, minimally, you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, but your heart and your actions must match your mouth. And you can make a proper confession without knowing Jesus as Lord. The second terrifying thing that Jesus says is you can be orthodox and still not know Jesus. You can be orthodox and still not know Jesus. Now, you know we love orthodoxy at this church. That's one of the things this church is dedicated to, is orthodoxy. I'm very happy that, as far as I know, I don't ever preach anything new to you. I preach things that may be shocking, disturbing, phrased bizarrely, but I don't preach any new doctrine. I don't preach things that are new, novel, and different. The doctrines I try to preach are the doctrines that have been preached in Christian churches for hundreds of years. They are the apostles' doctrine. But you can be orthodox and still not know Jesus. James gives a frightening example of that. James 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, James was the Lord's brother, and he knew Jesus very well. As a matter of fact, he actually knew him better after the resurrection than he knew him when they were growing up together in Nazareth. James 2:19 and following says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete?" What is James saying there? He is saying that even the demons believe. Orthodoxy. When the demons confronted Jesus, or rather vice versa in the Gospels, they always said orthodox things. They call him the Holy One of God. They said, "Do not send us into the pit." They said, "Do not destroy us before the time." They knew. Satan's a good theologian, brothers and sisters. And so you can be a good theologian too. And you can have a completely empty, dead, dull, barren soul. Gilbert Tennant, who was a great friend of George Whitefield, about whom you've been hearing in Sunday school, and who escorted Whitefield on his tour of the colonies in the Great Awakening, preached a sermon that is one of the classics of the 18th century. He preached it because the synod of his Presbyterian denomination would not ordain his three brothers. They had been taught theology in sort of a theological home school at the time. It was a little log house that was set up on Father Tennant's property, William Tennant. He was a pastor. And he set up this log house, and it became known derisively as the Log College. There he trained his sons for the ministry. And there he trained 12 other young men for the ministry. Gilbert, the oldest boy, had already been trained. But he bristled and took umbrage when his three brothers were not allowed to be ordained because they were not considered properly educated, just because they had read theology with his father. So he wrote a sermon called "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." An unconverted ministry. And this is what he says. "Is a blind man fit to be a guide in a very dangerous place? Is a dead man fit to bring others to life? A mad man fit to give counsel in a matter of life and death? Is a possessed man fit to cast out devils? A rebel, an enemy to God, fit to be sent on an embassy of peace to bring rebels into a state of friendship with God? A captive bound in the massy chains of darkness and guilt, a proper person to set others at liberty? A leper or one that has plague sores upon him, fit to be a good physician? Is an ignorant rustic that has never been at sea in his life fit to be a pilot to keep vessels from being dashed to pieces upon rocks and sandbanks? Isn't an unconverted minister like a man who would teach others to swim before he has learned himself and so is drowned in the act and dies like a fool?" Gilbert Tennant was right. I think of a friend of mine who was a minister for many years before he finally came to know Jesus. He became a minister because he was convinced God would not send a minister to hell. He never read Matthew 7:21-23. You see, right belief is important like confession is. It's minimal. It's a given. The church must be kept from heresy. We talked about that last week. That's the role of the elders of the church. But you can have right belief and be devoid of love and be devoid of humility and be devoid of spiritual life. You can have merely the faith of demons, an accurate faith, but it doesn't mean you know Jesus. Thirdly, you can be fervent and not know Jesus. You can be fervent and not know Jesus. These people are not only calling Him Lord, they're calling Him Lord, Lord. They are fervent people. They've devoted their lives to the Lord. They've preached. They've cast out demons. They've done many wonders. You know, there are many ministers who don't even believe that demons exist. They don't even believe that miracles exist. These people have at least gotten into the graduate school of the things of the Spirit. They know that there's more than bare doctrine, and they've been trying to live it out. They've had a lot of activity. They've had a lot of busyness. They've had a lot of sensationalism. Why do so many pastors and missionaries and Christian workers fail their families? Well, brothers and sisters, it's because they refuse to see where their primary ministry must be focused. Their primary ministry must be focused in their homes, with their spouses, with their children. But instead, ministers love the activity. They love the conferences. They love the busyness. They love the show. They love the sensationalism. Now, why is it that they will love these things and neglect their primary ministries? Why is it that we have the stigma of PKs, preacher's kids? Why is it that we have ministers whose marriages end in divorce? Deep down, what might the motive of these men be? I suggest it can be a desire for acclaim, a need for approval. Perhaps it's a wish to be an expert. It's a wish to be an expert on authority beyond challenge. What we want is so often what Paul said the Jews wanted. We want to be a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And that becomes our idol because we're fervent because we want ministry rather than God. We want ministry rather than God. And ultimately, we get just that. We can be busy, active, spiritually impressive ministers who can be fervent and not know Jesus. And fourthly, you can have power and not know Jesus. Because believe me, if you deal with a real citizen of darkness, if you deal as I have with demons who wanted to kill me, choke me, attempted to gouge out my eyes, if you deal with that kind of supernatural being, then when you see the Lord work and you see that demon expelled from the body of a human being, you know what power is. And power operated in the lives of these people. But I remind you of what Jesus told the disciples when they returned from a great preaching mission. It's in Luke 10, verse 19. "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You see, the disciples came back full of giddiness. They came back full of the delight of their power. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." He said, "Don't concentrate on that. Concentrate that your names are written in heaven." That's the emphasis. I want to say two points about this phenomena of a minister or just an ordinary Christian casting out demons in the name of Jesus or doing wonderful works. First of all, not all miracles are from God. Not all miracles are from God. And as soon as we understand that, we'll be a long way toward understanding that there are lords many and there are gods many. There are principalities and powers, and they can counterfeit miracles. When Moses went into the court of Pharaoh, he threw his rod down and it became a snake. And he did all kinds of signs and wonders in the presence of Pharaoh. How did the false magicians oppose him? They opposed him by counterfeiting what he did, by duplicating what he did so that Pharaoh could say, "This is not necessarily from God. My lickspittle soothsayers can do the very same thing that you're doing." So, the brothers and sisters, that's the way 2 Timothy 3:8 and 9 says that Jannes and Jambres, the name of the two magicians, opposed Moses. They were duplicating what he did. There's a prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 about the coming Antichrist. I don't know when he will come. I know he will come someday on the stage of history, but I have no idea when. But the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. A witch told me a number of years ago, Satan is a great healer. And she told me the truth. Demons work miracles. So not all miracles are from God. But the second point that you should remember is that some miracles are from God by means of unclean vessels. The most amazing thing is that God will sometimes use someone who is His enemy to work good. Judas, for example. I have no doubt that God sovereignly used Judas to cast out some of those demons. In Philippians 1, you can read at your leisure how Paul was in prison and there were people preaching Christ out in the streets of Rome, and they were trying to do it to cause trouble for Paul. They were trying to do it to stir up even more enmity for him. And Paul didn't care, because even though their motives were wicked and they certainly did not know God, the message that they were preaching was right. And he knew that a sovereign God could use that message even from an unclean vessel to convert people. And he said, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that Christ is preached and therein I rejoice. So some people are delivered and healed and saved because of their faith, not the work of the charlatan who ministers to them. So here then is our problem. Confession and orthodoxy and zeal and power will not help us in the day of judgment. Because at the end of our passage, Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What in the world does Jesus mean by no? I never knew you. Well, he means the same thing as God meant when he spoke through Amos and said to the nation of Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. What did that mean when he knew perfectly well about the Philistines and the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Egyptians? What did he mean? You only have I known among all the families of the earth. It meant that God had a special relationship with Israel. The word know, both in Hebrew and Greek in the Bible, is the word for sexual relations. It's the euphemism for the sexual relationship. It's a relationship of intimacy. And God knows those who are His. And the rest, He knows in a different sense. He knows about them. He watches them. And what's your problem and my problem? Our life may not match our confession. We have not demonstrated that we know Jesus, that we have this relationship. Centuries ago, the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 9, 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. John 17:3 gives the definition of eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. What did Paul want at the end of his life? He was imprisoned in Rome. Perhaps he would never even be released. We think he was, but he couldn't know that he would be at the time. What did he want for his future? He said, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. He had known Him for years. He'd known Him for decades. But he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Have you ever been to a funeral where those who survive are absolutely hysterical with grief? And the grief is not only the loss of the loved one, nor is it only the guilt that they feel that perhaps they did not honor them as they should have in their lives, but it's grief that they didn't know them. It's grief that they may have dwelt under the same roof with them for years, and they didn't really have a relationship with them, because pride, lack of communication, difficulties in expressing oneself, all of these things, that's a worse tragedy than the loss of the loved one, the fact that you didn't know them. This is the end of side one, Jesus. How do we know Jesus? Well, yes, we confess Him as Lord, but you also confess Him by your obedience as well as your words. And yes, you speak in His name, but you also speak to yourself. One of the things I love about the Puritans is that their constant advice is talk to yourself. Quote Scripture to yourself. Preach to yourself. Give yourself a good talking to about what you should be doing and should not be doing. Don't be passive in your relationship with the Word of God. Apply it to yourself. So yes, speak in His name, but speak to yourself. And yes, cast out demons if that need presents itself, but cast out your pride. Cast out your lust. Cast out your anger. That's where you should be dealing. And yes, pray for mighty works, but seek the mightiest work of all. You know what the mightiest work of all is? It isn't that we've had a lady in our church who has been healed of cancer. It isn't that we have seen demons cast out. It isn't that we have received a great deal of money as a gift. What's the mightiest work of all? The mightiest work of all is the making of new creatures. A new you has been formed and is being formed in the image of God. Seek for that work to continue. Seek for the Lord's Spirit to move on your heart, to help you put off the old man, put on the new man, and to go on with change after change as you're transformed from one degree of glory to another. When you stand before Jesus, as all of you here today will certainly do so, for He has been appointed to judge the world, and we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. May He not say to you, "I knew about you. I created you. I knew the numbers of the hairs of your head. And I watched you do all you did. I watched with interest your ministry. Sometimes I even intervened. And I cast out the demon you were trying to out of mercy for the victim. I performed the healing you were praying for out of love for the sufferer. And I watched you be a minister. But I never knew you. I never knew you." May He say instead to every single one of you, "I am the Lord who has known you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And when you came to me as Lord and repented of your sins, I knew you then and have known you intimately. I have led you. I have brought you to myself. I knew you then. I know you now. I will continue to know you throughout eternity." May that be true for every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Father in God, words fail us when we come to this passage because they show us a side of you that we do not want to see, a side of you that conflicts with our conception of what makes a dynamic Christian or an outstanding minister or a valid ministry. Instead, they bring us back to the Beatitudes at the beginning of this sermon, and they call on us to humble ourselves before you. So, Lord, all we can do at just this point is begin to rethink things by your Spirit and ask, will you help us to be obedient? Will you help us to match our profession with the fruit of the Spirit? Will you help us to present our bodies to you and live for you and be led by you and follow you as our Lord? We do not want to be self-deluded hypocrites. We want to know you. And I pray that for everyone here and everyone who will listen to this sermon by means of the tape. May we all know you, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.